In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a steep walk up the Mount of Olives, and an exhausting one too, in the hot sunshine. But after a while, you come to a little Franciscan church built in the 1950s in the shape of a teardrop. It's called Dominus Flavit, the Lord wept. It marks the traditional site where Jesus stopped to make his lament over the city on the other side of the Kidron Brook. The view is spectacular and not so different today from the one Jesus would have seen. Jesus laments because he sees a city in crisis, divided and forgetful of its inheritance. And as he does, he uses a beautiful image of maternal love, of his longing to gather the people together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing to protect them from danger and give them comfort and warmth. I don't know about you, but at the moment, I feel like weeping over the state of our nation, our broken politics, the voices of frustration and anger, and the deep divisions of which Brexit may be the proximate cause, but are becoming ever more entrenched. I feel like weeping over the lies peddled and the hatred spawned by extremist groups and by social media which prey on the vulnerable. Irrational prejudices flourish and masquerade as truth. Quieter voices are drowned out. At home, if ever there was a moment for the nation to come together and for our politicians to stop trying to save their own skins or the unity of their fractured parties, then it is now. A moment to reach out across party divides to find a common way forward. But I am not hopeful. Then, into the midst of all this, comes the news of a massacre of dozens of worshippers at two mosques in Christchurch, New Zealand, a country in which Muslims form just 1% of the population, and which has not in living memory ever witnessed such carnage. What is going so wrong? Where does all this violence and terror come from? That's why today I reflect on citizenship. Today is St. Patrick's Day, the patron saint of an island with which Great Britain has had a long and troubled relationship, since first the Normans, then the Plantagenet kings, claimed lordship over Ireland. Centuries of conflict have ensued, brought largely but not wholly to an end by the peace process, which began with the Anglo-Irish Agreement, signed in 1985 by Margaret Thatcher and Garrett Fitzgerald, and which took a major step forward with the Good Friday Agreement of 1998. You're probably as fed up as I am at hearing about the Northern Irish backstop in Brexit negotiations. But the border between North and South, drawn at partition in 1921 in order to solve one set of problems, has now created another. You may be glad to know that I do not intend to preach a sermon about backstops. The United Kingdom of England, Wales, Scotland and Northern Ireland is itself a political union and a common market. Each of the nations has its own history, traditions and culture, and the union is straining under the pressures of nationalism. Much more disturbingly, as we see in Western democracies. Political movements which are implicitly and explicitly racist, xenophobic, and appeal to our basest instincts are gathering momentum. It is hard to feel a sense of belonging to a globalized world. So it isn't surprising that people want to identify themselves with the group to which they belong. But when they do that in order to exclude or to persecute those outside it, it feeds into ugly ideologies which dehumanize them and justify all kinds of action against them. We know where that leads, because we have been there before, in living memory. Does Scripture shed any light on all this confusion and darkness? At first sight, it doesn't seem too promising. I was, however, struck by Paul's words as he pleads with the Christians at Philippi to live in accordance with the example of the Saviour, that our citizenship is in heaven. On the face of it, this sounds like an escapist theology. Things are pretty rotten down here, but everything will be fine when the Lord returns to sort it all out, so don't bother with this wicked world, concentrate on the hereafter. Obviously, you and I don't actually live in heaven. We are citizens of the countries to which we belong, and as such, have certain rights and responsibilities. I don't think Paul is suggesting that we take no notice of these and hive ourselves off into some airy-fairy dreamland. But you'll have to wait a moment before we come to that. Because first, there's the matter of a reading from Genesis, which is, to say the least, seriously weird. Abraham, not yet renamed, and like John Humphreys interviewing some slippery politician on the Today programme, is giving God a bit of a hard time. And the basis of his gripe is that God has promised him an heir and he simply hasn't delivered on it. Why am I still waiting? He complains. God reaffirms his promise. But Abraham isn't finished. Even though we're told that he believed the assurance that his descendants would be numerous as the stars in the sky, and an expression which becomes central to the Epistle of the Romans and centuries later to Martin Luther, the Lord reckoned this to him as righteousness. When God adds that he has brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees to possess this land, Abraham demands to know how he can be sure that this is the case. That's fine, it's not the only time Abraham calls God to task, but then things become a whole lot stranger. Animals are sacrificed, vultures descend. Abraham scares them away. He falls into a deep sleep and a terrifying darkness descends on him. Is it a trance or a nightmare? In it, God reveals to him a future for his descendants, which we recognize as their enslavement in Egypt and their exodus to the promised land. A smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces of sacrificial flesh, and God makes a covenant with Abraham about possession of the land. Yes, the language is eerie, hard for us to grasp, but not impossible. It's the language of theophany, that is, of a revelation of God. The smoke and fire are the signs of God's presence. Like the pillars of cloud and fire which lead the children of Israel through the wilderness, and the smoke which accompanies the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. In this ancient world, when a covenant or agreement or treaty was made between two parties, animals were sacrificed and the carcasses placed on either side of a path. The contracting parties would then walk between the pieces to ratify their agreement and acknowledge that if they broke it, they would become as dead as the sacrificed flesh. It's entirely alien to us, but it marks how important and solemn the making of such agreements was. And interestingly, it's only God who passes between the sacrificed pieces, as if to underline that he will keep his word, for Abraham is still fast asleep. These days, negotiators sit in rooms for days and weeks and months to hammer out agreements, as we know all too well at the moment. But to break solemn undertakings or to walk away from them, the Bible suggests, is the way of death, to honour them of life. So whatever the outcome of our present woes may be, let us pray that we shall choose life. Paul's assertion that Christians are citizens of heaven concerns the values we hold to be preeminent. He doesn't mean that we should disregard national or family ties, but that these higher values should inform the way we live in society, not just to please ourselves, that is to be an enemy of the cross, or to be concerned purely with our own material well-being. In his picturesque expression, their God is the belly, but to bring to bear on all the challenges which face us the principles and the qualities that we have seen in the face of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? To remember that we are part of a greater human family with a great diversity of customs, beliefs, and behaviours, and to acknowledge the needs of people both near at hand and far away. It means that we see people first and foremost as children of God, not as Muslims or beggars or addicts or criminals, but as members of the same family to which by grace we belong. That, as the Prime Minister of New Zealand has said, means simply that they are us. We do not draw our values from those who shout loudest or from screaming headlines and ranting demagogues. They derive from the way of the cross, the way of Jesus Christ, and they tell us as clear as day that hatred and revenge and violence against others are the work of evil, that they exact a terrible price in human suffering, that they are to be resisted with every ounce of our being, and that they can never win the day, because always, always the light is shining in the darkness and they cannot put it out. Oh, they have tried, as they tried one Good Friday, and they will keep on trying. But all they can do is compound human misery. We, on the other hand, are to be makers of peace, builders of justice, practitioners of love, and to enter into Christ's school of grace, you need no other qualification than to be open and responsive to his way. I end as I began, with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Actually, nowhere does it say that Jesus wept, but perhaps his lament is enough to justify the tear-shaped church of Dominus Flavit on the Mount of Olives. One of the surprises of Luke's account is that it begins with some Pharisees coming to tell Jesus that his life is in danger from Herod. Now, Herods have form in this department. According to Matthew, when Jesus was born, Herod's grandfather had tried to get rid of him, and his grandson had already executed John the Baptist. We are used to dismissing the Pharisees as hypocrites and legal nitpickers, but Scripture gives us a much more nuanced picture. Jesus dined with them. Nicodemus was one, as was Paul. And here are some who warn him to make himself scarce. So we shouldn't pigeonhole them. any more than we should any other group, because there are always decent people trying to do their best, even among those we love to hate, like our politicians. Mind you, the response of Jesus to their warning is very crisp. Go and tell that fox. In the Greek world, foxes were symbols of cunning. And Herod had to be that as he trod a careful road between Roman imperial might and Jewish nationalism. For the Hebrews, though, foxes tended to be cowardly and weak. You can take your pick. But Jesus is under no illusion about those who exercise political power. His work is different. Today and tomorrow, he says, I cast out demons and cure sickness, and on the third day I finish my work in Jerusalem. The third day, a code for resurrection. That's the cue for his lament over the city, which will in due course put him to death. Surely he laments, and we with him, not only over Jerusalem, but over all the violence and hatred in our towns and cities, and all our waste and our abuse of the land and our oceans, living only for ourselves and reaping the inevitable consequences. That is why I find Paul's assertion that we are citizens of heaven, so full of hope and encouragement. Keep it in mind, and we navigate our way safely. And more than that, become builders, restorers, and finders of all that has been cast down and tarnished and lost.